Well, we've been traveling through the book of Daniel. We've been introduced to Daniel and his friends, and week after week we've been hearing about their stories and the visions that they've seen. You'd have to say, I think, that the exile worked out pretty well for Daniel, personally. I mean, he's in exile, but honestly, things worked out pretty well for Daniel in a personal sense. He's been now a prominent official under three different kings in two different empires. He's risen to pretty much the second or third highest ruler in the nation, and I'm sure he enjoyed the wealth and the power and the privilege that was afforded to him in that position. If we're honest, we could envy him. We could envy Daniel. We could envy the position that he had risen to. He probably reached heights that many of us could only dream of. Now we find Daniel as an old man. He was carted off to Babylon as a young man and dragged into exile, and here we find him as an old man after a long life of public service in these empires, and he's a prominent official. I don't know what retirement looked like in the Babylonian Empire or the Persian Empire. I don't know that they had the same retirement practices that we do, but he could, I'm sure, most certainly afford his own personal private villa with his own personal vineyard and just see out his days now sitting back on a beach enjoying the fruits of his vineyard. I'm sure he could take his personal yacht and just spend his days cruising up and down the coast, going between his summer and his winter residence as it pleased him. He could sit back and enjoy the best pleasures of all that Babylon and Persia had to offer. But we know Daniel by now, don't we? That's not his story. It's not his story. I want to talk about two things today: assimilation and confession. Let's talk about assimilation. Richard raised it for us when we looked at Daniel chapter 1. Assimilation, the idea that these people just become a part of the Babylonian Empire. They cease to be Israelites. Most importantly, they cease to follow the God of Israel. But Daniel and his friends resolve right back as young men, just being freshly carted off to Babylon, they resolve that they would live in Babylon, they would make their home in Babylon, they would serve the Babylonian Empire, but they would not become Babylonian. And most importantly, they would not serve their gods. They would remain faithful and true to the God of Israel. Daniel has lived virtually his whole adult life, away from his country, away from his culture, probably dim memories as a young boy of what his country and his culture and his identity would have been. And yet, he has managed to keep his identity as one of the people of God. After all those years, all those ups and downs, the rise and fall of kings, the rise and fall of empires, Daniel has kept his identity as the people of God. As Wayne said, he has managed to live in two kingdoms, to make his home here and yet have his identity somewhere else as belonging to God. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition. After all these years, he's still reading the Hebrew scriptures. He's still studying the book of Jeremiah. He's still praying to this God of his fathers, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God who revealed himself to his people. Daniel still loves his people and prays for his people. He still relates his life to the covenant that God made with the people under Moses hundreds of years before. He still remembers the Exodus, the time that God brought the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and made them into a nation. He's still concerned about the temple. He's still concerned about Jerusalem. He's still concerned about his home. These are the shared memories, the shared hopes. This is what it means to be an Israelite. He's done it. He's done it. He's managed to keep his identity. Have a look at verse 21. This is cool. Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. The temple had been destroyed about 70 years ago. There hadn't been sacrifices offered in Jerusalem, hadn't been sacrifices offered for about 70 years. And yet Daniel still says, when did it happen? Well, it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. He's marking time on the Jerusalem clock. He's marking time according to a temple that hasn't even stood for 70 years. It's incredible. He has lived in one kingdom his whole adult life, and yet he has not lost his identity in another. Not just a dramatic stand sometime back in his youth, not the fervor of youth, the flash in the pan conviction. Not just standing up to the kings, although we've certainly seen that, haven't we? We've seen these big one-off dramatic confrontations with the rulers. We've seen that. But here's an Israelite in exile, looking for restoration. Looking for restoration for his country, for his people, for his temple, for his home. He hasn't lost his identity. His hopes, if I can put it like this, his hopes are still Israelite hopes. And he's still pleading with the God of his fathers. It makes me think of some of my friends. I've got a friend who has Austrian-Australian citizenship, dual citizenship in Australia and in Austria. So the way this came about was her father was Austrian. She was born here, she grew up here, but her dad was Austrian, and so she got an Austrian citizenship and an Austrian passport. As far as I know, she doesn't actually speak any German. She did manage to inherit some pretty great baking recipes from her grandmother. But basically, her citizenship was just another passport that sat on the shelf, a second Austrian passport that just kind of sat tucked up on the shelf somewhere. As a young adult, she actually was required by Austrian law to go and visit Austria for the first time because she'd never been there. And if she wanted to keep this citizenship, well, she actually had to go at some point in her life to retain her citizenship. I've got some other friends. A Finnish family. They were actually here in Canberra. So the whole family was Finnish. The parents were Finnish. They moved here from Finland. They ate Finnish food. They celebrated Finnish holidays. They spoke Finnish at home. I was introduced to the wonderful joy of these little cinnamon buns called Korvabusti. I can recommend them if you ever get the chance. Everyone in their family is fluent in English because they grew up here. The kids of the family grew up here, but they also fluently spoke Finnish. Now, this family has actually moved back to Finland. They now live in Finland and they've settled in quite happily back to their old home, their old village, their old way of life. But one of the daughters ended up marrying a guy from New Zealand, and so she actually lives here in Sydney. She lives here in Australia. And what they decided was when they had babies, when they had children, that she would only ever speak Finnish to the children and he would only ever speak English to the children. Right now, they both speak Finnish, they both speak English, they all know what's going on. They can all follow the conversation, but they made the choice when they had kids that she would only ever speak in Finnish and he would only ever speak in English. And she actually sat down with her extended family and she said, I want you to choose now when my kids are born. I want you to choose now, are you going to speak Finnish or English? And half of her family said, oh, we'll speak Finnish. And there was one of the uncles that was like, oh, no, I'll speak English to them. And these kids are actually incredible. They can seamlessly just switch between. You ask them a question in Finnish and they'll turn to you and answer in English. They can seamlessly move between the two. He's been in exile his whole life. And yet he has retained his identity as a faithful Israelite. He's managed to live in two kingdoms. You and I live in two kingdoms. You and I live in two kingdoms. We are making a home here, but our identity is somewhere else. And you and I do not have a hope of keeping our identity if we are not steeped in the Bible, if we're not committed to it, if we don't read it, if we don't know it, if we're not praying, if we're not joining together with God's people in corporate worship, if we are not discipling our children and our youth and passing on the faith to them, we do not have a hope of keeping our identity. Unless our faith is part of the rhythm of our life, the pattern, the habit of our life, then it won't shape us. It'll just be a foreign document sitting on the shelf, unused. I'm not talking about legalism here. I'm not talking about ritualism. I'm not talking about just making habits. I'm talking about forming an identity. The things you do, the things that you listen to, the things that you read, the things that you pray about, these things shape your identity. The people that you are committed to shape your identity. And we need to form that identity as the people of God. Let's talk about confession. The bulk of this passage is about confession. It's the first year of Darius. You might remember back a few weeks we talked about Darius. That was when the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persian Empire swept to power. Daniel's just lived through an incredible transition. The falling of one empire, the rising of another. And he looks at this significant time, this change of regime, this change of empire, and he's studying Jeremiah. Specifically, if you go back and read Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29, God promises that the exile, that punishment that sent his people into exile in Babylon, that it would last 70 years and then Babylon would be overthrown and God's people would return back to their land. Daniel reads these promises in Jeremiah and he counts up on the calendar and he says that the time for exile is nearly over. He realizes that time for exile is nearly over. The promises of God are about to come to pass and he and his people are about to be allowed to return back to their homeland, to rebuild their nation, to rebuild their city, to rebuild their temple. Now, what's his reaction? What would your reaction be? Pack your bags. Start looking at your Israelite real estate prices. See how much long service leave is in the bag. No. He confesses his sins. He confesses his sins and the sins of his nation. Confession. Confession. It's something that is basic to Christianity. We confess our sins to God. And we come in repentance and we ask for forgiveness, and we ask for forgiveness because of God's mercy. This is something that is basic to our faith, basic to who we are as the people of God, a people who confess our sins before a holy God and plead for mercy. Let me read you a quote. One of the people I was reading this week said this: "What distinguished us from the world is not that we are less wicked. It's not that we are less wicked. But that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and that we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church." It's pretty stark, isn't it? Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer church. It's part of who we are. Part of who we are. And I think sadly it's something that we have begun to lose in our churches in the West, particularly talking about the Western church here. It's a habit, a practice. It's something that we have begun to lose. You would know here at DBC, we often, Richard prayed actually just before and prayed in confession. We will often pray together in confession. And often when we celebrate communion, we will have a quiet time of reflection, reflecting on our own hearts, reflecting on our sin and confessing our sins to God. And that is good. That is a good thing that we do together. But in some churches, the very notion of confession and repentance has all but disappeared. We just don't talk about it anymore. We just don't do it anymore like we used to. It's disappearing from worship services. You can go to churches, hopefully never this one, but you can go to worship services where they will never, ever talk about sin. They will never talk about confession or repentance. And it's disappearing from our gospel. It's possible to hear people preaching a gospel that does not include the idea of sin and repentance. Do you remember in Mark's gospel, Jesus went out and began to preach. And what did he say? The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. It's always been a part of who we are. The thing that scares me about this trend is that it leads to self-righteousness. If we never reflect on our own sin, it breeds in us a self-righteousness and it breeds in us a cheapening of grace. We don't love the grace of God. We don't love the mercy of God like we used to because we don't recognize our own sin like we used to. It's scary. And we lose our way of actually dealing with guilt and shame. God has given us confession, given us repentance as a way of dealing with the sin and the guilt and the shame that is in our hearts. Let me tell you, our sin and our guilt and our shame have not disappeared. But if our confession has disappeared, if our repentance has disappeared, we are losing the very way of dealing with it and having freedom and having forgiveness. I grew up in a church that followed a liturgy. If you don't know what that means, it means that there were set words and creeds and phrases and prayers that we would say week after week after week. Every week we would follow an order of service that had words written on it. And every week we would say something like this. Near the start of the service, it would go like this. Together as the church, you would all be sitting here in the pews and we would all say this together. We would say, Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, helpless sinner, confess to you all my sins and repent of all the evil I have done. I have deeply displeased you and deserve your punishment in time and in eternity, but I am sorry for my sins, and I ask you for the sake of the holy, innocent sufferings and death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me. Amen. And then the minister would ask us some questions. He would say, I ask each of you in the presence of God who searches the heart, do you confess that you have sinned and do you repent of your sins? And we would say, I do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed you from all your sins and do you desire forgiveness in his name? I do. Do you intend with the help of the Holy Spirit to live as in God's presence and to strive daily to lead a holy life even as Christ has made you holy? I do. And then we would hear about the wonderful, glorious forgiveness of Jesus Christ that is given to us because of Jesus Christ dying for us. We would hear about the forgiveness of our sins. Can you imagine what that does to you week after week? You search your heart and you confess your sin to God. And someone asks you, do you repent of that? And then says, you are forgiven because of Jesus Christ. That's the way of freedom. That is supposed to breed in you. As you say that week after week, that breeds in you a holy, humble, joyful dependence on God and a deep, deep, joyful gratefulness for his mercy, a gratefulness for his forgiveness. At least it should. That's what it's supposed to do. It's not wallowing in sin. It's not stirring up guilt and shame in ourselves. It's not whipping ourselves, trying to produce some kind of negative feeling in us. It's confession of what is there. And it's celebration of the forgiveness and the peace and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this prayer from Daniel. We're just going to look at it quickly. I'm just going to highlight a bunch of things as we go through. So let's look at it together. The first thing is that Daniel approaches God on the basis of God's covenant with his people. Okay, have a look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and I confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel is going to God on the basis of a covenant that was made hundreds and hundreds of years before. God had made a covenant of love with his people. A covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties and it has mutual obligations. That's what a covenant is. And God had entered into covenant, entered into relationship with these people. And it's on that basis that Daniel goes to this God. God has made a covenant with them. And because he has done that, Daniel goes to him. Second thing I want you to see, this is confession on behalf of all the nation, on behalf of the people. This is corporate confession. Let me read to you again the start of that Lutheran confession. I, a poor, helpless sinner, confess to you all my sins and I repent of all the evil I have done. Now look at verse 5 and 6. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Do you see it? This isn't just him in personal, private prayer confessing his own sin. He is praying in confession on behalf of his people. Now, we all need a personal relationship with God. We should be able to approach God personally as an individual. But that doesn't mean that our faith is individualistic or self-centered. He is confessing on behalf of their leaders. He is confessing sin that was mounted up and was heaped up before he was born. When my brothers and sisters fall, when my brothers and sisters fail, I ought to feel that. And when the church fails, when I turn on the news and I see the latest scandal, the latest fraud, the latest fall from grace from someone in the church, that should bother me. Because I am part of the church. These are my brothers. These are my sisters. It hurts. And it ought to hurt. Because I'm a part of it. This is my family. If one of you fall, if one of you fail, if one of you does something, it affects me. And if I do something, if I have habits and behaviors that hurt you, it affects you, and it ought to. If we can somehow go through our life unaffected or unconcerned by each other's sin, that is a sign that we do not belong here like we should. That we don't belong to the people of God like we should. The third thing from Daniel's prayer is that God is right to punish them. Daniel is confessing not just their sin, but God's righteousness in punishing them. Have a look at verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, Lord, you are righteous. The situation we are in, this horrible punishment, this exile where you've scattered us, you are righteous to do that. Or verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Fourth thing, God's punishment of them is a reflection of the covenant and the relationship with God. God is punishing them the way he is because he is in relationship with them. This isn't happening from a distance. Okay, this is personal between God and his people. Verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written when? In the law of Moses. Back when you made this covenant, God, The judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. This isn't God being capricious. He's not a fickle God. He's not a God who just delights in whacking his people. He had made a relationship, a covenant with his people. And that covenant and that relationship had obligations on both sides. And one of the obligations was, if you disobey me, this is what will happen. You can read Deuteronomy and see it written on the wall that if they rebel, they will go into exile. Okay? This is not a surprise or a shock. But Daniel speaks of God's mercy. God's acts of mercy in the past. God has punished them, but Daniel now starts talking about God's mercy. Look at verse 15. Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. We've sinned, we have done wrong. He is going to God and he's remembering. God, do you remember? You are the God that rescued us out of slavery. We didn't deserve that. We didn't earn that. That was just your mercy. You saw us, you had mercy on us, you had pity on us, and you rescued us. You've demonstrated your righteousness by rescuing us in the past. Now, please, you have punished us, and that is right. It's right that you have done that. But now, please, demonstrate your righteousness by turning away your anger. See the state that we are in. Take us back home. Restore us, God, just as you have in the past, just as you have had mercy on us in the past. Have mercy on us again. Sixth, he appeals to God for the sake of God. Look at the last few verses of this prayer, 17 to 19. This is where he finishes. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. And that is the wonderful thing about our God, is that he incredibly puts his name on his people. God ties his name to his people. They are in the pits. They are in exile. Their country has been decimated. And people from the other nations could look at them and go, well, how good is your God? If your God couldn't even rescue you from that. I mean, honestly, look at the state. How good must your God be if this is the state you are in? Daniel says, God, we're not coming to you because we're righteous. I know we're not righteous. I know we have sinned. I know you were just in what you did. We deserve to be here. Okay, I don't know if you could say that about your sin, but Daniel is saying that about his nation's sin. But he's saying, God, I love your name, and your name is tied to us, and please would you restore it. For your sake, please restore it. Don't let your name be dishonored because of our wickedness. It is your name, your city, your sanctuary. Now, you might be sitting here listening and thinking, man, this is serious. This is heavy this morning. And it is. It is. This is a serious and heavy chapter because our sin is serious and our sin is heavy. My girls are at an age, as you know, where we have a lot of bumps and a lot of bruises. They're just at that age where they can get around and do all sorts of things, but sometimes the coordination's not all there. They fall off the furniture. They run and walk without looking where they're going, and they bump into things. They wrestle together and play together, and they bump heads. So, you know, quite regularly, there's tears in our household. There's bumps and there's bruises. That's just the state of life that we are in. But I don't know if you know this. When you become a parent, and the parents in here will agree with me on this, when you become a parent, you're actually given this special ability that I didn't know about as a young single guy. I can kiss it better. It's pretty incredible. And Ariana runs into something, she's not watching where she's going, and boom, she winds up with a big thing on her noggin and a big bruise. And, you know, first I can check she can move it all right and she's not concussed yet. Can you follow my eyeballs? Okay, good, yeah, good. Your eyeball's still working. All right. Would you like me to kiss it better? Yeah. And I kiss it better and I give her a cuddle, and after a while the tears start slowing down and the sobs start slowing down, and, you know, in a matter of a couple of minutes she's off running again without looking where she's going. It's amazing. It's an incredible power that I've been given as a parent. And, you know, I don't know what age this wears out. I don't think I'll be doing this in high school. I don't think. But anyway, for now, it's really wonderful. Can you imagine if I was sitting in a doctor's office and I'd been given diagnosis of a tumour or a debilitating chronic illness, something really serious, something life-threatening, something that required surgery, and my surgeon sat across from me and said, would you like me to kiss it better? Do you want to cuddle? No. No, I don't want that. That would be negligent on your part, actually. No, I want you to do the surgery. I want you to fix the thing. This is serious. You get it, right? Our sin is serious. Daniel here is doing heart surgery. He's doing open heart surgery on himself, on his people. He's praying that God would restore their nation and his temple. And this was really important to him. I don't know how you feel about Jerusalem or the temple. This isn't a big part of our faith, but for Daniel, this was massive. This temple, this city, this nation stood at the heart of their faith. It was all tied together. Okay, so for them to not have a temple, for them to not have a place where they could go and offer sacrifices to thank God and to praise God and to confess their sin to God, it was incredible. It was put a big question mark over their sins. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and what? Making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill. This is what he wants. He wants their country restored back to what it was. He wants to be able to go to that temple in Jerusalem and not pray like this, but to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for his sin. There's a word of God, a word from God that comes to him. It's related to the vision in chapter 8. If you missed last week's sermon on chapter 8, please go back and listen to it on the website. It's well worth your time. He's given a vision, and he's told the good and bad news that his people will return from exile. There will be a rebuilding. They will rebuild the temple, but it will not bring the peace that you desire. It will not be the restoration that you desire. It will be filled with trouble and trial. And you know what? Even after that temple is rebuilt, someone's going to come along and destroy your worship once again. Can you imagine the devastation for Daniel sitting on the brink of his hope? This is it. This is it. We're going to get to go home finally and worship just like we used to. And he is told that one day, far in the future as far as Daniel is concerned, but yeah, they're going to rebuild that temple. Yes. And then it's going to be destroyed and desolated once again. Oh. We're going to hold off on that. There's some bits with questions. We're going to talk about that in a fortnight. We're going to look at that later. And I want you to hold on to those questions. Feel free to look at that and pray about it and think about it. But I want to finish by looking at how our sin is done away with. Because we don't go to the temple, do we? We don't go to a temple and offer a sacrifice for our sin. A temple, a city, a nation is not at the heart of our faith. It's not at the heart of the promises that God made for us. How is our sin done away with? The sacrifice that takes away our sin is no less than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. That is our sacrifice, made once on that cross, once and for all, sufficient to cover all our sin, all our evil, all our wickedness. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to confess our sin. I don't think it takes away our need for repentance. We come again and again when we see sin and wickedness in our life. We come again and again to the cross and we say, Lord, please forgive me, not because I'm righteous, but because you are merciful and for the sake of your son, Jesus. It doesn't cheapen grace. I don't come and bring something from my flock to offer, but that doesn't make it any cheaper for me. This was bought at the cost of the blood of the Son of God. It makes it, if anything, more costly. But we don't go to a special place and we don't offer a sacrifice. That has been done for us. We have access to God through His Son. His sacrifice covers our sin and He intercedes for us. The risen Lord Jesus intercedes for us. So we don't just say, just like Daniel, remember the Exodus, God. Remember when you rescued us out of slavery. We don't just say, remember, God, when you brought us back from exile. We say, God, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how He died on the cross for us? You see the state of my heart. But remember, God, remember that You gave Your Son for my sin, to cover my guilt and my shame. God, I'm not coming to You because I am righteous. I'm coming to You asking that You would have mercy for the sake of the Lord Jesus. If you've never confessed your sin, if you've never asked for forgiveness from God because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do that. You need to do that. Because that is the only way to peace with God. It's the only way for our guilt and our shame and our sin to be taken away. You know, for us who know that we belong to Jesus, we know that we live in relationship with God, this should be a pattern of our life again and again, that we go back and we confess and we repent and we turn to God and ask for His mercy. But if you've never done that, if you've never given your life to Jesus in that way, I would love to do that with you. I would love to pray with you about that, because this is our road to freedom. This is our road to freedom. It might be hard to approach God and to admit that you are wrong, that there is something wrong with you and that you need His mercy and His forgiveness. But let me tell you, it is the road to freedom. Let me read to you these words from 1 John 1. They'll be familiar to some of you. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If you think you don't need the mercy of God, you are kidding yourself. All of us, you, me, all of us need the mercy of God. If you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive us our sins and He will purify us from unrighteousness. Isn't that good news? That's good news. That is good news, that we can go to our God and ask for His mercy and He will forgive us our sins. So, if you would like to do that after the service, I would love to pray with you. But I want to finish by praying a prayer of confession. I want to pray a prayer of confession. Pray for us as individuals, but also as a body. And whether you're a Christian or not, I'd like to bring us before God and ask for His mercy. So will you please join with me. Great and awesome God, the One who is good and righteous and holy and just, the One who is right in all His judgments, we come to You. We come to You and we confess our sins, Lord. We confess that we have sinned against You and we deserve Your punishment. In our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, we have dishonored You. Our sin is against You. It hurts other people, it shames other people, it brings distress to other people, but it is against You, God. And our sin is a stench in Your nostrils. Lord, You see our secret sin, You see our secret shame, the things that we hide, the things that we cover up, the things that we will not even allow ourselves to acknowledge. Lord, You see it all and we bring it to You. We bring our hearts to You and ask for Your mercy. Would You please forgive us? We don't ask because we are righteous. We do not ask because we are righteous. We ask because You are merciful. God, I pray for our church. this church here. Lord, some of us have been hurt, some of us have hurt others. Lord, we know there has been disunity and division, there has been hatred, there has been disagreement that hasn't been conducted in Christian love. We have not always been a good witness to Dixon or to this city. We have not always been faithful to you or followed you. We have followed you in ways that have brought dishonor to your name, and you have put your name on us. God, have mercy. Have mercy on us. We don't ask because we are righteous, not because we have got it all together, but Lord, you have put your name on us, and I pray that you would forgive, that you would have mercy, that you would restore us and heal us, and where things have been broken and where there are divisions that fester still, would you please, please have mercy. Help us to humble ourselves and to turn to you in repentance and to turn to one another in repentance. God, I pray for your church around the world. There are times when I look at your church and I shake my head sometimes at the things we do and the things we say, the scandals that have mired us, the way that we have brought such dishonor on your name. We do things and say things that are so far from your son Jesus, and a world looks on and cannot understand. Forgive us for the worldliness in the church, Lord God, the idolatry in the church, our love of money, our love of power, our love of sex, the secret things that we have done that have crept in. God, our ego, the way that we parade around like mini celebrities. The way that we put people on a pedestal and then watch them crash and burn. God, have mercy on your church. Please revive us. Please restore us. Lord, please let your church be beautiful and full of grace. Let us be true disciples of Jesus Christ. Let us be a witness to this world, that the world might see that we love you. First and foremost, that we love one another and that we love the world. God, have mercy on us. We don't come to you because we are righteous. We come to you because you have set your name on us and we need your mercy. And we long for the name of Jesus to be made beautiful in this world. God, I pray for our country. I pray for our world. The violence and the fear, the unjust treatment of people, the exploitation of people that happens all over the world and in our country, our neglect of this planet that you have given us, our exploitation of people. God, these things seem so big for us, but we know that somewhere deep down it's all rooted in sin, in greed and in power, in an idolatry. Have mercy on this world. Forgive our sins. Restore our hearts. Give us repentance. Please, God, we pray for this world of which we are a part, that you would grant us repentance, Lord, please, that we can turn away from our sin. Would you cause wars to cease to the end of the world? Would you feed the orphan and the widow? Would you stop the greed? Stop the misuse of power? Stop the sexualization of people. Stop the commercialization of people. Lord, please, have mercy on us. We do not ask because we are righteous. We ask because you are faithful and just and merciful. And Lord, we come to you in thanks for your son, Jesus. God, remember what he did for us. Remember how he bled and died, giving himself for a world that had scorned him, so that we might be restored, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be showed mercy, so that we might belong to him and be free of our guilt and free of our shame. Lord, we lift him up and we come to you because of him. And we praise you and thank you that you are faithful and you are just and that you do forgive, that you are a God of mercy. So we commit all these prayers to you, and we pray it in the name of Jesus, the name that you have set upon us. Amen. Amen.